If we left, they wouldn't have nobody. That's what the response of Miguel Alvarez, who was a caretaker at Valley Springs Manor in California. He worked there as a caretaker until it was shut down last autumn. It was an assisted living home where you had elderly people, some with dementia, who lived in the home, and the kind of local authority had closed down the home, and the workers who worked there were no longer being paid. And so a number of those workers who weren't being paid anymore left. All the other staff left when they stopped getting paid, except for Miguel and Maurice. There were about 16 residents left who had nobody to tend to their needs, nobody to help them get dressed in the morning, no one to feed them, no one to give them their medication. They had nobody. And so Miguel and Marie stayed working round the clock in 24-hour shifts. In the interview that they had afterwards, Marie said, even though they weren't our family, the residents at the care home, even though they weren't our family, they were kind of like our family for this short period of time. Miguel and Marie spent several days caring for the elderly residents of Valley Springs Manor until the fire department and the local sheriff came and took over. So what you had is these two guys who worked in a care home who were looking after these elderly people who were infirm and were without help and couldn't necessarily manage their day-to-day needs by themselves. And these two guys, despite not being paid, despite everyone leaving, despite being on their own, despite it being difficult, decided they would stay and make sure that they looked after these elderly people who were kind of vulnerable on their own. That's rare, right? You don't often hear stories like that. You don't often hear stories of people who put themselves out like that. That's an example that we don't often see in the news. That's an example we don't often see in the magazines. It's an example of faithfulness. They were kind of willing to do this work even though it was hard and even though they were alone and even though they didn't have anyone to help them and they weren't getting paid for it, they were faithful to do their task. It's something that we don't often see in the news, in the world of work. It's not something we often see in the movies. You're not going to see a movie about someone that's faithful. In fact, you might see a movie called Unfaithful. Faithfulness, it's not a quality that characterizes our generation. Wherever you look, there are lots of examples, wherever you look, of unfaithfulness. You get politicians who aren't even faithful to their parties, let alone to the constituents that they made promises to. They kind of switch and hop from one party to another. If you do any sort of Google search, you'll see adverts that try and entice you to buy their products. And now husbands and wives are being enticed to kind of have an extramarital affair, just with a quick and easy free sign-up to be unfaithful to their spouses. Employees are told to change your jobs every 2 years, you know, to make sure you keep climbing up the ladder. It's not about being faithful to any particular company. You just got to keep on doing what works for you. If I don't want to be your friend anymore, I don't have to have a difficult conversation with you. I can just unfriend you and hope you don't notice. And there's a sense that actually it's as easy as that to get rid of a relationship now. There's no more kind of this idea of a faithful friend, someone that you've known for a long time. We can just get rid of relationships. We can get rid of whatever we want. We can throw stuff away. In fact, we're a throwaway generation. Nothing really is made to last anymore. Everything's disposable. But what's more is we often misplace our energies and we invest them in things that actually aren't that important. So we're faithful to our favourite football team. I could tell you all the stats and the scores and who's being signed and the transfers and what's happening with this club. We can be faithful to our favourite football team and be faithful to go to every match or faithful to catch it on Match of the Day. And I'm not knocking Match of the Day. But we often place our faithfulness in things that don't really matter. We're faithful to be loyal to our favourite brand. So we'll queue round the block for days, hours, to try and get the latest iGadget. We're faithful to update our latest social media to let the world know what's going on in our universe, because God forbid anyone didn't know that we were going to the garden or something like that. We desperately want to be faithful, and often we misplace our desire to be faithful. And as believers, we can often be lulled into that false sense of kind of placing our energies into things that don't really matter. Not really being faithful. Thinking that this, you know, the experience that we have in this life is it. That this is as far as it goes. This is life. This is our best life now. You can purchase that book. I wouldn't suggest you do. But it advises that actually believers are to have their best life now. It's scary. John Piper writes in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. Oh, how many lives are wasted by people who believe that the Christian life means simply avoiding badness and providing for the family. So there's no adultery, no stealing, no killing, no embezzlement, no fraud, just lots of hard work during the day and lots of TV and PG videos in the evening during quality family time and lots of fun stuff on the weekends, woven around church mostly. This is life for millions of people. But we were created for more. Far more. It's true. We were created for more. And if there was one person who knew this more acutely than anyone, it was the Apostle Paul. As he neared the end of his life, he was able to affirm that he'd remained faithful to his call. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul was faithful to his calling. And the God who called him right up until the end of his life. It's not possible to say that about one of his fellow co-workers, a guy called Demas. His name's become synonymous with unfaithfulness. And actually he acts as a sobering and tragic example that not everyone who starts the race will finish it. If you're a believer today, God has called you to faithfully run the race of the Christian life until the finish line. So how can we be faithful? Our passage today, if you have your Bibles, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And it's going to give us three areas we can examine in our walks with Christ to bring before God and ask him to give us the grace to be faithful. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to understand this text. Help us to examine our hearts, Lord. Even as we celebrate the Lord's table, we ask that you'd help us to think clearly about these issues and that you would grant us understanding. Give us your grace to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read through this passage. I'm going to be reading from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way down to verse 10. So if you have your Bibles with me, if you open to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 10. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And this is where we're going to land. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. This, what we've just read, is an incredibly personal letter. This is Paul bearing his heart and soul to one of his closest companions. He calls him his son in the faith, Timothy. And so, just to give a little context, along with this book and 1 Timothy and Titus, they're known as the pastoral epistles. This is Paul writing to young men who were kind of had the functions of pastors. And he writes to encourage them and to give them instruction. It was likely written from a Roman dungeon during Paul's second imprisonment, approximately by AD 67. Not long afterwards, tradition says that Paul was beheaded. The purpose of this particular book, 2 Timothy, was to encourage Timothy in his ministry at Ephesus. Paul had sent him there earlier, and he was writing this letter to encourage him, to give him some counsel as to what he needed to do. The primary theme of the letter is used for faithfulness in the face of hardship. And that was an urgent need, and it still is. This letter is peppered with commands the whole way through, from Paul to his son in the faith. He knew that his time was short, and so he doesn't waste time. You can trace through all of the commands he gives them. Fan into fame the gift of God. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learnt it. Preach the word. He gives them command after command after command, knowing that actually his time is short. He says to him to always be sober-minded, to endure suffering, to do the work of an evangelist, to fulfill his ministry. He wanted Timothy to be faithful. He knew that time was short and that his life was coming to an end, and he was passing on the mantle onto this young man who was his protege, his son in the faith. You've got to be faithful, Timothy. You've got to be faithful. And so he says in verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Do your best to come to me soon. That's an instruction that he repeats again. He repeats it in verse 21. He says to him, do your best to come to me before winter. He knew that actually traveling to Rome would have been difficult beyond in that winter season. So please try and make sure you're here before winter. I want to see you again. He says earlier on in the book that I long to see your face again. This is his boy. This is someone that he trusts. This is someone who he's labored with. He wants him to be faithful and he wants to see his face again. Timothy had become so dear to Paul that in the apostle's last message, there's this touching appeal for him to come to him in his final days of imprisonment. Paul had been in prison before, but this was different. You might remember in at the end of Acts 28, he's in prison. And it's kind of different because in Acts 28, he wrote the prison epistles. So Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. In this prison, in this imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. In his first imprisonment, he was accused by the Jews of heresy. And the Roman governors didn't really necessarily believe those accusations. And he was kept under house arrest. And he had people who'd come and visit him. He had friends. And he had an opportunity to share the gospel with lots of people. This wasn't like that. This time, he was in prison because the government at that time had put him into prison. This was under the persecution that came under Nero, where Christians were being killed and persecuted. He was now charged as a criminal. Whereas before, he had his own house and he kind of had a rented flat and he could kind of, you know, have friends come and visit him. This was not the same. This time, he's in a prison, he's in a dungeon, in a cold, dank dungeon somewhere, in chains, he talks about in this same letter. Before he had many friends visiting him, now he's virtually alone. The only person that's with him is Luke. Whereas before he had lots of opportunities to witness, now his opportunities are restricted. Whereas in Philippians, he writes, I'm optimistic about my release. Philippians 1:24-26, he says, yeah, I'm optimistic, I'm going to get out. This time he's not. This time he realizes that actually this is probably going to be the last imprisonment he has, because after this he will die. And so the urgency for Timothy to come is massive. The stakes are high. And in our passage, Paul moves from addressing his most faithful co-worker to addressing an unfaithful one, Demas. Who was Demas? Who is he? Not much is known about him, but we do know this. He was one of Paul's fellow workers. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy and flick back with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And here Paul has written to the church in Colossae, and he's sending his, he's kind of signing off. And as he signs off, he often kind of sends greetings with all of those people that were with him. And he does this again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. So he starts from verse 10 and says, all the people that extend their greetings. And in verse 14, it says here, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Demas was one of his fellow workers, and he wanted to send his greetings to the church in Colossae. Say hi from me. And so Demas sends his greetings to the church in Colossae, having been working with Paul. This book, the prison epistles, were written at a time when actually Paul was in under house arrest. He had a limited amount of freedom, but he had some freedom nonetheless. Things weren't as bad as they were when he wrote 2 Timothy. We see Demas pop up again in Philemon, where again he sends his greetings to Philemon. We know that he was of Gentile birth. If you look in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 4, it says, and Jesus, who is also Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So the only Jewish guys that had been with him were Articus, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justice. Then the rest of those were Gentiles, were Greeks, potentially. And so Demas was one of those of Gentile birth. We know that he'd made a substantial commitment to the Lord. For Paul to be including him in the letter to say, you know what, one of my fellow workers, Demas, it means that he would have shown a substantial commitment. He could have been working with Paul anywhere between 5 to 7 years. He'd been with Paul for a long time, during the time when he had his first prison, imprisonment, and up until his second imprisonment. Paul would have invested lots of time and effort into careful teaching and counseling him and showing him and teaching him and saying, look at my way, model what I do, imitate me as I imitate Christ. No, and it's likely that he would have expected Demas to carry on the ministry. But if we go back to 2 Timothy 4, our verse is one final tragic statement about Demas, and then we don't hear about him again in Scripture. So what can we learn about faithfulness from the sad example of Demas? If you're making notes, the first point would be this. Be faithful to your first love. Be faithful to your first love. Let's look at our verse. For Demas, that four is there because he just said, come to me as soon as you can. And now he's explaining the reason, the urgency in his request. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world. Well, let's break down. What does that mean, in love with this present world? Demas's longing was for the present world. But what is that present world? The word used for world here is aeon. It means age. So it's to describe a period of time. It's not necessarily talking about loving a beautiful sunrise. So when you hear that term there, he's in love with this present world, it doesn't mean that if you've ever loved a beautiful sunrise or if you like the vastness of the ocean that you're sinning. That's not what it's saying. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a period of time. And Demas was in love with this particular time, this present age. This is eschatological language. This is talking about there are different ages. So we know there is a coming age to come. It's referring to a time period. We live in this present age, but we as believers look forward to the coming age. We don't expect our best life now. Titus 2:12 talks about the fact that we are eagerly expecting the return of our blessed hope, Christ's return. That's what we're looking forward to. It's not to say that we don't enjoy life, but Demas had fallen in love with this present time. We know that this age is stained by sin, sickness, and death. Revelation 21:3 talks about a day when Christ will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there'll be no more sorrow, and there'll be no more mourning, and there'll be no more death. And that's, as a believer, our hope. That's what we're looking to. That's a coming age. It's not here right now, but it's the age to come. Paul regularly reminded us in Scripture and Timothy about the age to come, to maintain an eternal perspective, almost like looking at things with ultraviolet light. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8 that exercise is good. Exercise is good. Exercise. So there you have it from Scripture. Exercise is good. There's no excuse. Go to the gym. Exercise is good. But this is what he says to Timothy. But godliness is better, because godliness holds promise not only for this life, but the life to come. Always maintain an eternal perspective, Timothy. Exercise is good now, but godliness is so much better for the future, for the coming age. He also says in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 18 that riches are good. They're not bad. He tells the rich that the riches are not bad, but that they should be looking at storing up eternal treasure, which is far better. It's not bad to earn money. It's not bad to be financially secure, but eternal treasure is far greater. The reality is that this age, this present age, this present time period, doesn't belong to us. It's a little bit like going to a hotel. And when you go to the hotel, you stay there for a period of time, maybe for a few nights. But you don't kind of start repainting the walls, putting up wallpaper, rearranging the furniture. You don't do that because you know that you're not staying there permanently. That's not your home. You don't get photos and start putting them, arranging them around the walls and stuff, because the hotel is simply a place that you're passing through. The reality for the believer is that we are just passing through. As much as we love the blessings that God gives us, and every good and perfect gift comes from God, we enjoy them. We realize that this is not our home. That this is not it. This is not your best life now. The prosperity gospel has kind of warped that message and made people desire to stay here, to stay at this time. We still have to live in this age. But the reality is that it's so easy to get distracted. In Mark 4, when Jesus is talking about the different soils, he talks about the cares of this world. It's the same word, the same cares of this age. The things that we are concerned about. That these are the things that can choke out the words, who can choke out the seed. One writer says that the cares of this world is more literally the distractions of this age. The present evil age in which we live in is in contrast to the world to come. These distracting cares draw the mind in different directions, leaving little time for spiritual and eternal concerns. There's so much that comes out, so many choices, so many decisions that we have to make, more so in this time than any other time before. It's a little bit like Tetris. I don't know if you remember Tetris. There's a game on the Game Boy. And what happens is that you get all of these different blocks that are different shapes, and they all fall down, and it starts slow, but then what you have to do is kind of rotate it and get into the right place and try and make sure you organize them in the right situation or in the right place. And it's kind of like that. We get all of these different cares coming down and we're trying to sort them out. But what happens if you've ever played Tetris, to my frustration, it gets faster. And so you've got more and more of these blocks coming down and you're trying to sort them out. And what happens is eventually if you don't sort them out properly, they all block up, game over. That's essentially like our lives. We've got so many different cares coming out, so many different distractions that come down that actually makes it more and more difficult to organize, and actually we can forget what's really important. I want to marry this person. So that means we need to get on the property ladder because we want to have a house where we can be together. And then we want to have children. But then obviously we need to provide for the children. So I need to get a job to provide for the children. I need to get a good job to provide for the children. And so then we have the children, but I need to get a better job because we've got more children than we anticipated. So now we need a better job to maintain the house and the car and the dog. But you know what? Now the children are getting older, we want to move area because we want to live in a nice area, because the area that we're living in isn't very nice. And we want them to go to a good school so they can get a good education. So we move so that we can have a better area and a better lifestyle, but it's more expensive. So I need to get a better job to maintain the house, the nice area, the schools, all the rest of it. But now my kids have grown up and now they need to go to university. So actually I need to get a better job so that I can fund that. And now they want to get married. So now I need a better job so that I can pay for their marriage. And it goes on. And I'm not knocking that. I'm not saying those things are bad at all. We should rejoice in those things. Those are things that we get to enjoy in this life. But there are so many things that come at us that can be a distraction. If we're not careful, we can become like the man in Luke 12. the guy who built a house or built a barn, and he said to himself, you know what, I'm doing all right, you know. I'm doing all right. You know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to knock down this barn. I'm going to build myself another bigger barn. And then he builds the bigger barn. And on the night he completes his barn, the Lord said to him, your soul is required of you tonight. You fall. You got distracted. We are in danger of being distracted. There are so many distractions in this age. How do we sort through it all? God's word helps us to keep perspective of what's important. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. There is a sense that God's word helps us to filter through all of the different distractions that we see. Why is it a problem that Demas was in love with this present world? Why did it matter that he's in love with this present age? Partly because believers long for the coming age. The word here that's used for love means to love, to show love, to take pleasure in, to rejoice in, to have affections for. Demas was currently taken with this age, with this life. This is the word that is used a verse earlier. Look with me to chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, henceforth there is laid for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. It's the same word. It's almost that he's contrasting it. So on the one hand, you've got those who are looking forward to the appearance of Christ, who love Christ. We sang earlier on, beautiful one that I love. Man, you've opened my eyes anew. Like you've made, I love Christ. There are those, and then it contrasts to Demas, whose love is not talking about the beautiful one. It's talking about this age. This is the only time this word is used in the pastoral epistles. It seems to be contrasting lovers of Christ with Demas's love of this present age. The NIV translate the word as those who have longed for the appearing of Christ. Christians anticipate the second coming of Christ. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my job. I love my brothers and sisters here. I love it. But if Christ was coming back, I would rejoice. That's it. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Like that's the deal. If you're a believer, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a win-win situation. And so there's a sense that Demas, somewhere along the line, had forgotten that. Maybe he never had that. It's not clear. But believers love Christ and are therefore looking forward to his appearing. Titus says we're waiting for our blessed hope. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says that we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says that we eagerly waiting for him. Revelation 22:20, John finishes the book by saying, come Lord Jesus, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. There's a sense that we as believers should have this anticipation of the Lord could return at any time. And you know what? I'm ready to go. I'm good. I'm good with that. We sing the song, you are our song from age to age. This is some of the words in that song. O God of all history, enthroned in realms of light, what eyes of faith have strained to see will one day fill our sight. With all the saints we'll lay our crowns before the Saviour's feet and sing as all the heavens resound for all eternity. We sing it, but do you believe it? Is it just a song? Or are you hoping for that day when Christ returns? Is that your hope today? The scary thing is that if Demas was longing for this present world, then it's difficult to see how he can be longing for Christ's return. It's difficult to see how he was looking forward to that beautiful one who would return. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says that it's difficult, it's impossible to love two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. I'm not sure who Demas' love was for. Paul says that his love was for the present age. And so if it's for this present age, can it have been for the ruler that's to come? Can it have been for Christ? Our hope cannot be in this present age. Our hope is in the coming age when Christ returns. Who he loved determined what he did. Look at the next verse with me. Look at the back of your text. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas deserted Paul. The word that's used here means to forsake, to abandon, to completely leave, like to just go. To leave an individual uncared for, to desert someone, to leave them in danger potentially. This is the same word that's used in Matthew 27 verse 46 when Jesus is on the cross and says, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's what Demas did to Paul. Demas severed his ties with Paul. He left the work of ministry unfinished. No doubt he was there doing some work and he just left it. He left Paul in the lurch, is a way you could translate it. He left him when Paul needed him the most. Paul was essentially on death row, about to be killed. And actually, one of his laborers, one of the people that he looks to for support, encouragement, one of the laborers he expects to be faithful, leaves him, abandons him. Makes me think a little bit of Uriah. Uriah in the Bible in 2 Samuel is the husband of Bathsheba. And it's interesting, when David tries to cover up his sin, what he does is he sends a note with Uriah and says to him, put him at the front where the hottest battle is. Put him right there and withdraw from him. Like almost sentencing him to death. And it's kind of like Paul's looking to his left and looking to his right, and he's got Luke here and he's looking to his right to look for Demas. And it's as though he's just abandoned him, forsaken him, left him. See you later, I'm gone. Why was it a problem for him to desert Paul? Well, part of the reason why it was a problem for him to desert Paul is because believers are connected by Christ. We're united by one. You look around this congregation today and you see many people in here who are believers trusting in Christ, came in the same way. We're saved from God's wrath. If you're a Christian, you're saved from God's wrath. And you're saved to God's people. You've been knit into this body, the universal church. But that's expressed in the local church. It's difficult for us to just up and leave one another, because actually to desert one another would be to desert your fellow worker. Paul describes himself in that way in 1 Corinthians 3:9, that we're fellow workers. That actually he describes the Corinthian church as being the field, that we're building together, we're working together. Our task is for the gospel to go out and for us to be gospel workers and for God's glory to be seen in the lives of your lives. That you are our crown, he says elsewhere in Thessalonians. There's a sense that we together as a body are working together to glorify God. All believers are called to work together for the goal of building up the body of Christ. We're all bodybuilders. Ephesians 4:12 talks about us working together to ensure that the body of Christ works properly. Every single one of us in here, if you are a believer, has been gifted with something that you are supposed to serve the rest of the body with. It's not supposed to be like in business or in organizations where you get the 80-20 rule, where you've got 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. All of us are supposed to be involved in, passionately, the work of ministry. We're supposed to be working to serve one another. It's not easy for a believer to desert someone because you know what? We're fellow workers. But what's more, we're family. Keep your finger where you are and turn with me to John, the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 20. Verse 17. This is after Christ's resurrection. And Mary sees Jesus, and Jesus is having a conversation with her. And this is what he says in verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus described the disciples, us, as brothers. He describes his Father as our Father. That's why we pray, our Father. We together are family. It's what makes a family is essentially you've got people who've come through the same process. They've been born of the same seed. We have come, if you're a believer right now, you are somebody who's been born again. You've come the same way. You've been saved by grace through faith, not by works. There was a sermon preached on it a little while back. And so there's a sense that essentially you have been born into this family. You are family. So it's hard for us to walk out on one another. It's hard for us to just abandon one another, to leave one another in the lurch, because essentially we are a family, brothers and sisters. It's interesting because in 1 John 4 it talks about the fact that there are some people who say they love God who they haven't seen, yeah, but they don't love the brother and sister that they can see. How is that possible? The reality is that believers are connected in Christ. They're united by Christ. We are together in Christ. We have one Father, one Lord, one Spirit. We are together as a body. And that's the next analogy the Bible uses, that believers are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says that actually we'll get there. It says that essentially we should be sharing in one another's lives. Gospel community. Fellowship shouldn't just be reserved for the end of church when we have a few biscuits, but our lives, we should be doing life on life. That we're a body. That we're fellow co-workers, laborers for God's glory. That we essentially work together. Romans 14:19 says that we should pursue what makes for a mutual upbuilding. Galatians 5:13 says, don't use your freedom to sin, but use it to serve others. Galatians 6:2 says that we should bear one another's burdens. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. 1 Peter 4:10-11 says that we should serve one another. Romans 15:5 says we should live in harmony with one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says we should encourage one another. There's a sense that if you are in a body, the body of Christ, that's expressed through the local church. And so when you look at those people that are sitting on the pew next to you, those are brothers and sisters if they are trusting in Christ. So it's hard to walk out on your family. It's hard to walk out on your body. How can you be part of a body if you're apart from the body? There's a sense that we are unified, we're connected by Christ, united by one. That's why you've got different races, creeds, colours, different backgrounds that we have in one place. That's only a work of God. We're connected by Christ. It's a little bit like spokes on a bike. If you ever think about a bike, you've got in the center, you've got the center nut there, and you've got all the spokes that work inwards. And as those spokes get into the middle, they get closer to one another. Essentially, as we pursue Christ, we come together, and our lives are on life, our life on life, that we live together in such a way that glorifies Christ. Christ said that they'll know that you love me, that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. That's how the world will be able to tell that you're my disciple. So for Demas to be able to walk out like that raises so many questions. But are you serving your brothers and sisters right now? Are you living your life on life with your brothers and sisters? Are you using your gifts to serve the body? As you loosen your ties with your first love, which is what Demas appears to have done, it follows that you loosen ties with the community who once shared that love too. One writer says, if you forsake a person, you also leave a place, notably when fleeing. The place is abandoned and property is often left in disarray. The two go together. It's kind of like watching a painful divorce. Like a father leaving his wife. He also leaves his children, walks out on his family. He moves out the family home. The church, not this building. We are the church if you're trusting in Christ. The church is not just a group of people who meet together on Sundays, but the church should be a closely knit together group of people who share their lives with one another freely. See, Demas, what he loved determined what he did and also determined where he went. Look back at your text for me. It tells us that not only did he leave Paul, but he went to Thessalonica. We are to be faithful to our first love. We're to be faithful to our body, but we're also to be faithful to our mission. Why did he go to Thessalonica? Don't know. The Bible doesn't say, it doesn't give a clear explanation as to why he left. But he left Rome to go to Thessalonica. And it's not so much about the fact that he went to Thessalonica that was the issue. It's the fact of where he was leaving. He went AWOL. He was absent without leave. Thessalonica is where he wanted to go. If you look in the verse afterwards, Crescens and Titus and Tychicus and Timothy and Mark, these were guys who were committed to the gospel work. They went where the Lord would have them. Demas decided that he wanted to go to Thessalonica, so Thessalonica is where he went. These guys who were pursuing, building up the body, were on duty. They went where the Lord told them to go. Demas, on the other hand, went elsewhere. Why did he go? Again, scripture doesn't tell us, but we can maybe speculate. Maybe it was for safety. The circumstances had changed. When he first was working with Paul, Paul was the man. He was being accused by Jews and put into the prison house arrest, but he was preaching the gospel to the whole imperial guard, Philippians tells us. He was popular. Friends were coming. The gospel was blowing up. You know what? I like this guy, Paul. I'm going to stick with him. Things are going kind of well. People know my name. Things weren't like that now. Not by the time we get to 2 Timothy. Now Paul was a criminal and he was about to be killed. Persecution was stepping up. And actually, maybe Demas came to a point where he thought, this is not for me, man. I'm done. This is not for me. Like, I'm looking at Paul in a dungeon and he's going to die. I don't want that for me, man. No, I long for that. I don't know if you use South London slang, but I can imagine it was something along that line. Maybe it got too intense. It's too much. Like, the Jesus thing was cool, but now that there's pressure, I'm not really in that. I'm not about that life. I've had a change of heart. I've decided I want to do something else. Maybe he was scared of his losing his life. Maybe it's because of he wanted freedom. Maybe freedom from the responsibilities. Because all of these people, like, I have to, people all the time, these brothers and sisters that I have to minister to and I have to love and be kind to and pray for and encourage and mutually upbuild. I haven't got time for that. I want to do my own thing. I want to make moves. I don't want to be around people. They're holding me down. They're like baggage. They're holding me down. What am I getting out of this? Really? Honestly? What is it that I'm getting out of this? I'm being called names. I'm being hunted down as a criminal. I'm not getting any money. What am I getting out of this? Maybe it was he wanted freedom. Whereas Paul was saying, you know what, I'm looking to that crown. I'm looking to the righteous judge when he returns. He's going to reward me on that day. That's my hope, man. That's what I'm looking forward to. So it doesn't matter what's happening right now. It doesn't matter my circumstance. I'm looking forward to that great day. Demas wasn't hoping in that. Whereas Paul rejoiced in the fact that he'd fought the good fight. That he'd finished the race. Demas is like, I'm done. I'm hanging up my shoes. Maybe it was for comfort. Maybe back in Thessalonica, that's where he lived. Maybe nobody knew he was a Christian there. Maybe the persecution wasn't bad there. Maybe today you're tempted to retreat, to go back to a way that you used to pursue. But going back is untenable for the believer, even when the road is hard. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, Christian and Pliable fall into a pit. So Pliable is a guy that was in the town, and Christian is a guy who wants to make this journey to this heavenly country, and he says to Pliable to join him, and Pliable's down for it. Sounds great, sounds amazing. And then they fall into this pit together, and this is what it says. Is this the happiness that you told me about as we've been traveling? If we have had such a crippling disaster at this early stage, then what might we expect from now until the end of our journey? If I escape out of this with my life, you shall possess the brave country alone for me. Hence Pliable, making several toilsome attempts, eventually struggled out of the mire and on that side of the slough, which was closest to his own house. So he went back, and Christian saw him no more. We sang earlier on, where else can I go? Where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Christ Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? I'll make a useless whatever it was I was before. Christ, if Christ has saved you, that going back is untenable. It's only forward movement. Onward Christian soldiers, the song goes. When you look at the armour in Ephesians 6, there's nothing for the back. You just keep going forward, trusting in Christ. Not Demas. Believers go where the Lord wants them to go. Like, I realize my life is not my own. To live is Christ. Like, I'm His. Sold out. Doesn't mean you get it perfect. Doesn't mean that you're flawless. But it means that you know that your hope is in Christ. And He is your Lord and Savior. So you go where He tells you to go. You do what He tells you to do. That's obedience. And the obedience is not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. But it's because we love Him. It's like, it's not hard to do. Like, you know what, even when it's hard, we recognize that actually this is the hope that I have is in Christ. It's not so much about where He was going, it's more about as to why He was leaving. There was work to be done in Rome. Unfortunately, ultimately it's about our obedience, as hard as it is. We obey God and leave the consequences to Him. We entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. If you look throughout Scripture, you see so many examples of that. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, God tells him to leave his country. Leave a family, leave all your kinsmen, go and leave a country. And he does. It's counted to him as righteousness, his faith, his trust in God. He just believed in God and he just obeyed God. You read in Daniel chapter 3, gives me so much heart to know that there were young guys who were in the Babylonian Empire. And when they were told by the king Nebuchadnezzar to bow down and worship the golden statue, I love these guys. I love their response. In fact, turn there with me. Go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. So Nebuchadnezzar sets up this idol. Says, listen, everyone in the country, everyone, the satraps, everyone, all the leaders, all the politicians, everyone who's in leadership, I want, when the trumpet sounds, everyone's going to bow down. And so you can imagine this scene. You've got hundreds and thousands of people all around the kingdom who, when the trumpet sounds, bow down and worship. And then you've got three guys just standing there like, nah, I'm not bowing down. So then they come to him and says, what are you, you're not bowing down, you're not bowing down. Listen, you are going to bow down. I've made this, you know how much it cost me to make this statue, you're going to bow down, all right? And he says to them, you're going to bow down. And then he says to them, you've got one more opportunity to bow down. And this is their answer. Daniel chapter 3 verse 16, read with me. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Respectful, king, O king Nebuchadnezzar, understand this, right? Our God is powerful enough to deliver us from this circumstance. Get that, right? But even if he doesn't deliver us, still not bowing down. We're not bowing down. Like, our obedience to our God is far greater than any punishment you can give us. And so he does put them in the fiery furnace. So much so that the guys that were trying to put the guys in the fiery furnace got burnt. They died. And actually, when he looked into the fiery furnace, he saw these three guys walking around and one that appeared like the angel of the Lord. And the reality is for us today, if you're a believer trusting in Christ, regardless of what circumstance you find yourself in, that if you're trusting in Christ, the Lord has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We don't get promised that it's going to be easy and everything's going to go great. When the temperature has turned up, it really gives us an indication of who is trusting in Christ. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy. Acts chapter 5 verse 29. Peter has been told by the council not to preach and he said, listen, you've got to decide whether to obey God or not. I've got to obey God. I've got to do what's right. Our belief, our trust in Christ means that we are willing to do whatever he calls us to do, even if it means loss, even if it means discomfort, even if it means risk. Sometimes the mission is hard. Sometimes what God calls us to is hard. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes." Hebrews 13:5, I just quoted it, "The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you." If you're somebody that is going through some sort of trial, some circumstance where your strength is failing and you feel your faith waning, know that the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a promise that you can take home. This is what Paul knew. Because in his letter, he says to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's Paul's confidence. Are you where the Lord would have you be? Are you willing to go where he'd have you go? What application can we take from Demas's life? We've seen that we need to be faithful to our first love, to be faithful to our body, and to be faithful to our mission. But it's not simply a case of leaving here today and saying, "Right, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps and I'm going to make sure that I'm faithful." The reality is that God is faithful. It's God who is faithful. It's only because he is faithful that we can be faithful. We know our own hearts, how prone they are to wander, to leave the one that we love. Here are three things that we can do, and they're found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25, and we'll be closing here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25. The writer of Hebrews writes to the Hebrew church who, again, are experiencing persecution. And these are three things that he tells them to do. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's not waver in that confession of our hope. Those of us who are trusting in Christ today can trust that not only are we holding on to him, but he is holding on to us. We can have assurance that he has got us in his hands. That no matter what trials we're experiencing, he's allowing them for us for our own good. But essentially, we are at the center of his hand and that he has us. Let's hold to the confession of our hope. The next thing he says is, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That's us being faithful to our body. Let's take time to think about how we can stir one another up to love and good works. How can we help us love Christ? What can we do that will stir our affections for Christ rather than dull them? And finally, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have an opportunity to encourage one another with that hope. By God's grace, we can be faithful. We don't have to be Demas. It's an opportunity for us to examine our hearts. I feel it so much, the temptations and distractions of this age, and the reality that I am weak and you are weak. And so we need to trust in Christ to give us strength and grace to be able to persevere to the end, that we can say that I've fought the good fight, I've finished my race, I've done everything that God has called me to do in my life. Maybe you're here today and you're not even running the race. Maybe you don't know about Christ. Maybe you don't know who he is. The reality is that we are sinners. Every single one of us is incapable of earning our way to heaven. You can't work your way there. There's no good that you can do to earn your way there. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to take the penalty of our sin, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, have eternal life. And he gives us a brand new heart, a desire to obey him, to love him, to walk with him, to finish the race. The question you have to ask yourself is, are you someone who's trusting in Christ? Maybe you've made a profession in the past, but Jesus said in Mark 4 that there are different types of soils. There is a soil that the seed lands on a rocky soil, and the birds come and take it away straight away. He talks about another soil, about it landing and growing quickly, but then when it has the sun scorch it, when there are trials and tribulations, it withers and falls away. He talks about another soil being one that kind of grows but then gets choked out by the cares of this life. And he talked about a fourth soil and said in that good soil that it continues to grow and it continues to germinate 30, 60, 100 fold. And he said that that soil is the person, is the one that hears his word and accepts it. Have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior today? If you haven't, use this opportunity today. Don't leave here without knowing what the gospel is. How can I be saved? Someone will be here to pray with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are a gracious God, you are a kind God, and you are a faithful God. Even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, Father. You give us all of the strength that we need. You've given us all we need in your divine word, Lord. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, Father. Thank you for allowing us to serve you. We ask that you'd help strengthen our hearts, Lord. You know the areas of weakness in our lives, Father. We ask that you'd help us to be faithful. Give us the strength and grace, Father. Help us to persevere, even in the midst of challenges and trials. Father, help our hope to be that great day when we will see the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I ask for those who do not know you, that you would save them, that you would draw them onto you, that they would know you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.